When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal all those who were ill. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Do please keep that open in front of you. And if you were here last week, you may remember we said the end of chapter 8 marks the end of one section of Luke's gospel. So cunningly enough, we begin a new section in Luke here at the start of chapter 9 this morning. It's only 50 verses long, quite small, but people keep telling me some of the best things come in small packages. That little phrase may be very dear to some of you in particular. And I want to suggest that this, though brief, is an important little unit in Luke's gospel because it rounds off the first half, really, structurally, of this account of the life of Jesus. We've discovered so far in Luke that each of these little sections that make up the gospel comes with one major theme or message. So back in chapters 4 to 6, we learned the manifesto of Jesus. What did he come to do? Chapters 7 and 8 were all about the salvation that Jesus offers to the world. And now we're going to discover these next few Sundays that the main message of this little section of chapter 9 is all about discipleship. The question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And right up front, I want to suggest that it is one of the most important questions that we could be considering together over the next month or so. One of the things I love about our church is the fact that Sunday by Sunday we're joined by a number of people who wouldn't at this stage of their life describe themselves as Christians. They wouldn't say that they're followers of Jesus. For you then, this issue is crucial. What would it mean in practice, in the day-to-day reality of your life, for you to be a follower of Jesus? This month is a chance for you to read the small print, if you like, to hear Jesus himself describe what it would mean for you to follow him. Or again, I was thinking about our mission as a church. We often say how it's our passion to tell the people of St. Andrews and the surrounding villages and communities about Jesus. But so many grow up without the faintest idea of what the authentic Christian life is. So what exactly is it that we're calling people to? when we urge them to follow Jesus. And then again, very personally, for those of us who would describe ourselves as Christians, some I know have been Christians for many decades among us, some for just a few days, as it happens. But what does it mean to be a disciple? The word disciple means learner. So I hope that every one of us would think we've still got a great deal to learn. This little chapter gives us a chance to recalibrate, to see whether what we think following Jesus is what he thinks it is. I've set out the structure of the chapter on the sheet. You'll see that in the first half on the right-hand side there, the disciples are presented in a very positive light. They're commissioned by Jesus. They serve him faithfully. In the second half, it all goes wrong. They fail to serve Jesus, and we find them bickering among themselves about which of them is the greatest. And that makes it very important that right in the middle of the section stands Jesus' call to discipleship. As he says, whoever, speaking very generally, wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. We'll look at those words in some detail next week, but today our focus is on 1 to 20, and we begin with the question of Jesus' identity. And I think we'll be able to see that it's clear that the identity of Jesus is a major focus of these verses, because the question is raised explicitly three times. It's there for the first time, verse 9. You'll see King Herod has heard about the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. He's perplexed by the differing opinions that he's been hearing about Jesus. Some people are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some are saying that he's Elijah. Some that a different one of the Old Testament prophets has come back and put in an appearance. That what those answers have in common is that they're saying that the ministry of Jesus is like that of a prophet, that God is doing some new thing in their generation, and that Jesus is God's spokesman in that age. But Herod doesn't get it. He knows that he beheaded John. And so it doesn't quite add up. Who then is this I hear such things about? He asks, and he tries to see him. Question comes again in verse 18. Jesus asks his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? Up until now in Luke, the crowds have been the people who have been interested enough in Jesus to come out to watch a few miracles and to listen to a few sermons, but not quite so interested that they are following him personally. They're kind of on the fringes of stuff. And Jesus is asking his disciples, well, what is the word on the street about me? And it turns out in verse 19 that popular opinion is a match for what Herod has heard. People are saying that you're a prophet, Jesus, that God's doing this thing and that you're at the forefront of it. And that sort of talk isn't so much wrong as inadequate, because Jesus is a prophet, a spokesman for God, but he is more than a prophet. And so finally he asks the disciples there in verse 20, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Third time then in 12 verses, and this time do you see how it's very personal? We're past Herod's private musings. We're past the idle chatter of the streets, and the tables are turning. Up until now, people have been asking about Jesus. Who is this? It's happened even before now in Luke. Who is this that can forgive sins? Who is this that can calm storms? Who do you think he is? But now tables are turning, and the object of people's inquiry has himself become the inquisitor. It's that moment when the house lights go down and a spotlight shines in your eyes. And Jesus says, but what about you? Come clean. Tell me what you really think. Who do you say that I am? I was once speaking at a university mission on this question of the identity of Jesus. The students did as they often do. They went out on the streets and with a video camera and asked a whole bunch of random people in town who their answer to this question. So imagine yourself there. You're happily walking down Market Street sometime, and someone very politely, I'm sure, puts a camera right in front of your face and says, do you mind if I have a moment of your time? I just got one question for you. Who do you say that Jesus is? You'll see it's a question of objective fact, not subjective opinion, not kind of what does he mean to you, but who was he? And you'll see it's not a question about your friends or your parents or anyone else. It's a question about you. Now, Luke has been piling up the evidence for several chapters to try and persuade us of the right answer. And the miracle that he records there in verses 11 to 17 is further proof that he doesn't want us to take a blind leap in the dark as we answer this question. He wants us to be well informed and to make a response in the light of historical facts that he is recording in his gospel. If you cast your eyes at it, the setting there in verse 10 is that the apostles have just got back from their mission trip. They're all excited telling Jesus what they've been up to, but obviously they're shattered and hungry, and so he tries to whisk them away from the crowds for a bit of R&R, it looks like. Sadly, though, the crowds spot them, and they chase after them. I don't know how you'd react if your private space was invaded in that way, just at the moment you're trying to have some time off with Jesus. I'm impressed there isn't even a hint of frustration or annoyance. Isn't that lovely about him? Instead, he welcomes them, and he does what he always does, which is teach them about the kingdom of God, and then he heals them of all of their illnesses. But now it's getting late. The 12 have spotted a problem. They're in the middle of nowhere. There's no M&S Simply Food. There's no Lidl. There's no Old Course Hotel. There's no Premier Inn. So what's everyone going to eat, and where are they going to sleep, Jesus? It's time we send them home so that they can go and sort themselves out. Jesus has a different solution. Verse 13, you give them something to eat. To which they say, well, hang on, we've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There's no way we can feed. They're right, of course. Conservative maths says that if there's this crowd of 5,000 men, if you take into account any wives and children that might have been there, that would be 12, 15, 20,000 people in this crowd. To give people even basic rations would cost, they reckon, upwards of 7 months' wages for one meal. You might enjoy some of the ingenious ways in which commentators have tried to explain away what happened next. So one guy says that the disciples got out their packed lunch, they shared their little bit of stuff, and everyone was so overcome by their kindness that they too got out their own packed lunches and started sharing them around, so that this is a miracle of kindness rather than a miracle of provision. Another said, a bunch of unmentioned wealthy ladies appeared on the scene. No doubt they were driving their Land Rover Discoveries, they were wearing their DuBarry boots, whatever it was. They opened up the boots, there are these big wicker hampers, they get them all out, and they fed everybody. It's just that nobody mentioned that bit of the story. Another said, maybe what Jesus did was break the loaves into really, really, really small pieces. So each person just had a crumb. My favorite is this guy who thinks that Jesus hypnotized the crowd into thinking that they'd been well fed. They'd actually not had anything to eat, but he did that sort of magic with his fingers and they fell for it and they all went home happy. One of the better commentators concludes, it is without doubt a fascinating business to investigate how human ingenuity reaches new heights in its efforts to eliminate the supernatural from the story of this feeding. The bigger miracle is the stories that people come up with, you might think, as they try to explain away Jesus' power. Here's what actually happened. Verse 14, he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so. Everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven. Jesus gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. May I say, there's no reason to think of this as the first communion service. This is bread and fish, not bread and wine. The echo, rather, is back to that reading that we had from the book of Exodus. Then it was the Lord himself who through his servant Moses was providing his people with manna to sustain them in the wilderness. Here again, the crowds are in the wilderness, they're in the desert place, and it is the Lord Jesus who through his servants, the apostles, is providing his people with food to sustain them. Time and again in the Old Testament, there's loads of references to God being one who promises to provide for his people good things. He promises to supply their needs, to satisfy their desires. The idea is even captured in one of God's names. He's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And now it's Jesus providing so lavishly for his people that not only do they all have all the food that they want, but that when they count up the leftovers, there are 12 enormous basketfuls of leftovers. The point is to coin a phrase. This is Exodus plus, plus, plus. This is Jesus on a mission to save his people and providing them abundantly for them as they follow him on the way. So if we were in any doubt in our own minds about this question of Jesus' identity, here it is resolved for us. Once or twice as a church family afterwards, we've done a kind of bring and share lunch. Lots of people have brought food and we stayed downstairs and we eat it afterwards. I hope we'll do it again soon. By the way, if you would like to organise that, just have a word with me afterwards. That would be great. But if we ever run out of food on one of those occasions, may I come clean now and say you'll be wasting your time if you come to me and say, here, look, I've got a little loaf of bread. Could you do the honours and just supply everybody, please? It's not something normal people can do. But here we can add it to Jesus's CV. Healing the sick, raising the dead, calming storms, and now feeding people out of almost nothing. And so for Peter, the penny finally clicked. What about you, Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're God's Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. He's saying you are God's anointed and mighty king. All the way through the introduction to the gospel in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus was presented to us as God's promised king, the one who would take the throne of his father David, the one whose kingdom would extend to all people in all corners of the world and for all time. And here Peter is catching up, finally. You're God's Messiah, he says. You are the mighty king. You're the promised savior. It's not just a statement of fact. It's a personal confession of faith. And today, Jesus asks you, what about you? Who do you say that he is? Here is why that matters in Luke chapter 9, especially. Look again at the summons that Jesus gives to people in verse 23 with me, will you? He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. They're familiar words, but that me at the end there is so significant. That to be a Christian, to be a disciple, when you boil it right down to its very essence, is about a person. And Luke is saying, this is the one whom you are to follow. You're not being asked to entrust yourself to an institution. You're not being asked to follow a philosophy or a health plan. The one you follow is the good Savior God who is willing and able to provide abundantly for his people. Only if you know that about him will you follow him. Only if you remember that about him will you serve him. And so the question comes. When we watched the footage back from that vox pop I mentioned, we got an astonishing range of answers to that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Everything from the historically ill-informed, I don't believe he existed. How anyone could think that, I'm not sure. To the arrogantly patronizing, I think he was just a good man. But what struck me most was the number of people who had quite a big gap, really, between what they said they believed about Jesus on the one hand, and then what they admitted freely was the way that they actually lived in their life. So there were a number of people who said, who's Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. He came to save us from our sins. He's God. And then went on to admit that the person of Jesus was of no practical relevance to their lives. But that made no sense at all. And then I twigged, actually, that's where I was for so many years. If you'd asked me on the street, I'd have said, Jesus is Lord. I'd have said, he's God. He's the Lord of all. He came to die, all that sort of stuff. But I was holding out against acknowledging him as my Lord. It must have been so offensive to him. The hypocrisy of it. To know that he was Lord, God, Messiah, Christ, and yet to hold out against him. Here he says, if you know my identity, then follow me. And that leads us to our second point. I've called it not just the question of Jesus' identity, but the pattern of our discipleship. And I'm going to argue that in a couple of different ways here, the 12 apostles function as role models for us in the Christian life. It's true first in verses 1 to 6, as we see them proclaiming the kingdom. So verse 1 starts as Jesus calls the 12 together and delegates to them the power and authority to have a ministry similar to his own. So he's been driving out demons and healing people and proclaiming the kingdom to prove that he is the Christ. And now they're going to do similar things to prove that they are his earthly representatives. There is a difference, of course. Jesus had all of that authority innate within himself. They merely have it delegated to them. Theirs is a derivative authority in that sense. But granted this authority, the 12 are now sent out by Jesus to proclaim and to heal. There's a play on words. The word apostle literally means sent, the one who is sent. And so here, Jesus sends them out. So a preview of the day after his own death and resurrection and ascension when he sends them out to continue his work on earth. There's another little echo from Luke as well. When Jesus first called Peter as his disciple, I don't know if you remember the scene from the start of chapter 5. They'd been out fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. Jesus enables them to catch a miraculous catch of fish, so much so that the boats nearly sink. And then Jesus calls Peter to follow him with the words, from now on you will fish for people. And our passage is the first fulfillment of that promise. The apostles sent out to fish for people, to proclaim the kingdom, to urge people to repent, and to come in and know the King. And in that regard, I want to suggest that they are examples for us. As I say that, I'm sure, and in fact, I hope that some of you are asking a number of questions. For a start, well, hang on, isn't Jesus just talking to the apostles here? And doesn't he tell them to heal people as well as to proclaim the kingdom? So why single out proclaiming the kingdom as the thing that we're meant to be doing to copy them rather than anything else? Let me say that is exactly the right question, and one that I've been mulling on all week. Of course, the apostles did have a unique authority as Jesus's representatives on earth. They founded the church, they wrote the Bible. That's why they're given authority to heal and to cast out demons. It marks them out as the authentic foundation stones of Christ's church. So, of course, there are loads of differences between them and us, but there are similarities too. And even within this chapter, the task of proclaiming the kingdom is one that is later extended to all disciples. Let me just show you that, so you see some of my reasoning. Glance on to verse 59, please. Over the page where Jesus calls a man to follow him. There's no suggestion that he's an apostle. He's just an ordinary bloke off the street. But Jesus calls him to follow him. And the guy tries to excuse himself. First, let me go and bury my father, he says. Look at Jesus' reply there in verse 60. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. The first half of that saying is deliberately shocking. We'll have to worry about the detail another time, I'm afraid. In essence, Jesus is saying that the call to follow him takes precedence over even our most solemn and important human responsibilities. But just for our purposes, notice the second half of the statement. Here is the way that Jesus defines the life of discipleship for a random bloke off the street. It is a life of proclaiming the kingdom of God, just like it was for the apostles up in verse 2. That same pattern crops up all the way through Luke and Acts. To be called by Jesus as a disciple is to be commissioned by him as a proclaimer. The two go hand in hand. Don't mishear me. Not everyone does it in the same way. With different people, with different gifts, different personalities, different opportunities. Not many are called to stand on a stage and preach to tens, let alone hundreds, let alone thousands. There will be some who, you might call them capital P proclaimers, people who will have a particular gift in proclaiming the kingdom of God. But we all receive the same commission. And so we can learn from the example of the apostles here. Loads of other traveling religious teachers and philosophers used to charge people to hear them. They used to beg. It was basically a big money-making enterprise for them. The apostles, by contrast, back at the start of the chapter, were to travel light. They were to depend on God to provide for them. As one writer summarized it, modesty was their rule and ministry was their focus. And if people received them and their message, that was great. If not, they were to shake the dust off their feet, thereby disassociating themselves from them and warning them of the judgment that would later fall on them. There are lessons in all of that for us today. What is it that the disciples needed to know most when they went out in obedience to Jesus? Answer, they needed to know what we saw in our first point, that he is God's Messiah, the rightful Lord of all, the one who deserves the worship of every man, woman, and child in the world. Would they have been scared as they went? I have no doubt that they were. Many of us will feel insecure in the task today. But as we look at the feeding of the 5,000, we're reminded that Jesus is the great provider, that he's the Savior Lord who provides abundantly for his people, that his resources are infinite and overflowing. And so trusting in him, we too can go and proclaim his kingdom. Sometimes people will receive our message, sometimes they'll reject it. And if it gets to the stage where someone steadfastly says, as seems to happen here, I don't want to hear anything more from you, then in most cases it will be appropriate for us just to take a step back. The relationship will be maintained, but we'll seek to sow the seed of God's word where there's hunger for it instead. But we can go, trusting in him and proclaiming his kingdom. One other way that the apostles are an example for us, and with this we close, that they serve Christ dependently. And I don't know what you're going to make of this. It was the commentator, Daryl Bock, who put me onto it. I'd love to chat about it afterwards. His point is that as well as teaching us about Jesus, this feeding of the 5,000 is also a picture of the disciples serving Jesus in humble dependence upon him. And when you start asking that question, certainly you notice how prominent the disciples are in the role of this miracle. That's quite unusual in Luke, but it's the disciples who break the crowd into groups and get them to sit down. It's the disciples who take the bread and fish that Jesus has broken and distribute it. And it's the disciples who pick up all the leftovers at the end. So there's no doubt that the power comes from Jesus. He's the miracle worker. But it happens as the disciples follow out his instructions. He initiates, they depend on him and do it. And we'll see in a few weeks how this incident contrasts with that in verse 40 when a demon-possessed boy is brought to the disciples and they fail to deliver him, leading Jesus to call them a perverse and unbelieving generation. There it seems that they fail to do the thing because they fail to depend on Jesus. But here, positively, they're presented, I think, as a picture of true dependent discipleship. That makes them a good role model for us once again. It doesn't mean being brilliant. It doesn't mean getting it right every time. There's no denying that in verse 13, the disciples are a little bit dense, which makes me feel a bit better. But it does ultimately mean forgetting ourselves and acting in dependence upon Jesus, humbly, and obeying him. He isn't about to ask us to feed the 5,000. It may feel like that if you take on the church lunch or if you ever invite some students over for dinner. But as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, and as we follow him, he does give each of us commands to obey, tasks to perform, roles to fulfill. And the lesson here is that when we plow on in our own strength, we'll discover that we're not much use to anyone. But whatever our task, however humble, however menial, as we serve him in dependent obedience, so he will enable us and use us to accomplish his will in the world. But once again, we will only do that if we remember who he is. I suspect that one of the things that holds us back is that we don't trust and depend on him to enable us to serve him. But the lesson this morning would be, if he can raise the dead, if he can feed thousands through those dense apostles, well, he can certainly use us in his service. Peter said, "You are God's Messiah." Jesus said, "Follow me." Let's pray. And our Father, we do want to praise you again for Jesus. We know him risen from the dead and with all authority, your Messiah, your King, the ruler of all for all time. Again, we praise you on this day as we remember the cost of conflict, that there is a day coming of perfect peace. And we pray that, confident in his identity as your King, you might help us and teach us more over this month of what it means to follow him. Thanks for this picture of weak and failing disciples proclaiming the kingdom and being used in Christ's service. And we pray that you might enable us to the same end, that whatever he puts in front of us this week, whatever the ways are in which we need to obey him and serve him, any opportunity that he gives us to speak of him, that you would empower us and enable us. In Jesus' name, amen.